As you know, the Christian faith is not merely a set of beliefs to subscribe to. The Christian faith is really designed to change our lives. Too often we have this idea, the idea is promoted that the Christian faith is something that you just pray a prayer and then you kind of sign on the dotted line and that's it, and you take your belief and you kind of put it away someplace and until there's a great need. Maybe sort of like a fire insurance policy that the insurance individual comes and sells you this fire insurance policy, you sign on the dotted line and you put it away in your fireproof box hoping that you won't really need it at any point in time. And there are individuals that look at the Christian faith that way, that you just sign the dotted line and you pray a prayer and everything's good and you've got your so-called fire insurance policy, you're now going to heaven and now you just go out and continue to live life as you always intended it to be lived. Nothing could be further from the truth that the Christian faith is really designed to change our lives. That how we live and how we act and how we conduct ourselves in this world, it is to affect those things. Whether it's in our homes or whether it's in our businesses or whether it's on the sports field or whether it's in our entertainment, the Christian faith is designed to be a faith that works. A section of God's Word that we looked at last week, we were introduced that as followers of Jesus, we are called to live lives of humility and selflessness. And that Jesus is our model as He left the splendor of heaven. That He didn't have to. He wasn't forced to do it, but if there was any hope for a reconciliation between people and God, that was the only way that was designed to make that possible. And so He left the splendors of heaven, came down into our world and lived among us and He laid it aside. He laid the splendors aside. He did not lay any of His deity aside. He continued to be 100% God, but He added humanity. And so we have that the joining of the God-man that Christ came into our world. And He lived among us and He became that model of what it is to live a selfless life. But that wasn't the only reason that He came. He certainly modeled it, and as we as called to be followers of Jesus, we're to do that. But He also went to the cross to pay for our sins and for our failures that we could not pay. And so we're reminded that this life of selflessness is something that we are to have in our lives. We are to model it in our lives. We're to live it out in our lives. And it really does seem counterintuitive, doesn't it? That the way to have joy and harmony in our relationships, whether it's at home or with family, is to promote selfless, to be more selfless, to demonstrate humility. Our culture tells us that if you really want happiness and you want to experience life, put yourself forward. You be number one. The Scripture says that's the worst way to live our lives. It's the way to live in chaos and disharmony. Well, this morning we're going to look at another area of our life that we are called to demonstrate in our Christian faith that works. We're going to find out what it means to live it out in an area that we probably would kind of gloss over. And we would say, that's not that big a deal, but apparently it is that big a deal before God. And it's rather convicting. And so since I am being convicted about this, I want to share this with you so that you might enjoy the conviction. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be focusing our attention this morning in verses 12 through 18 as we look at a faith that works. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 1175. And what we're going to see, first of all, is the fact that we are commanded to have a faith that's working. That our faith is to work. That's verses 12 and 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, Paul gives to us an example of faith that works. And it's very practical and it's very up to date. And then in verses 17 and 18, an attitude of joy because of faith that works. And again, Paul is saying that if we're to experience joy in our life, these are things that must be in place. This is faith that must work if we're to have this joy. So let's begin in verses 12 and 13, the command to work at our faith. And I love what Paul says. So then, my dear brothers, so then or therefore, that goes as a result of what has happened before that, therefore, or so then. And Paul loves that terminology, dear brothers or dear friends. These are individuals that he bound together with Christ. And so there is this friendship aspect. And so he said, just as, dear brothers, dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you were reading this particular verse on your own in your devotions, one of the things that you would want to do at the very outset is say, okay, so what is the main clause? What is the main emphasis here? And what you will notice that Paul says is the main clause, the main aspect of it, the main phrase is work out your salvation. Now you may say, wait a minute. I thought salvation is a free gift. It is. What Paul is saying here is don't work for. That's not the word that's used, but he's using the idea of work it out. Paul has already said in Philippians 1, verse 6, that it's God who begins salvation and it's God who brings it to a conclusion. So this isn't a matter that you and I are doing anything to make ourselves saved. But what Paul is saying is that once we become a follower of Jesus, it has to affect our life. It has to change our life. That there must be something different as a result of knowing Jesus. And so Paul says, work out your salvation. And the interesting word, the word that's used here is, bring it to completion. We already saw, he has begun a good work and you will bring it on. But we have a responsibility. So Paul says, bring your salvation to a conclusion. This is a present, a verb. It means we're to do it daily. It's reflexive. It means it's my responsibility. You can't work out my salvation for me. That's me. And the word that's used here of salvation, of course, has the idea of someone who can't save themselves. If you've been down at a beach and you see a lifeguard jump into the water and take their little gizmo out there, you know, whether it's a pontoon or whatever, they're going out to save someone who can't save themselves. They are drowning. This person has come to realize, and the lifeguard realizes, if someone doesn't step in, this person is lost. They're going to lose their life. A person who, fire that's raging in an apartment or in a house, and a firefighter goes in and he saves an individual, that means they were going to lose their life had it not been for someone's intervention. And so salvation for you and me is that Jesus has intervened on our behalf. We are lost if we don't have Christ. He is our only hope, who He is and what He's done. I've had conversations with individuals, and you have as well. And you ask them, what is it? Are you a Christian? I believe in God. Well, I'm glad you believe in God. That's a good start, but that's not salvation. The book of James records in there that even the demons, the fallen angels, believe in God. Well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. I believe He's God. Well, that's great. But Jesus had interaction with demons, and the demons said, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? They're not saved. The salvation is when we come to understand that Jesus came down into our world to pay for our sins and our failures, and we are putting our faith and trust in Him. Yes, we believe there is a God. Yes, we believe that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. But we also now add that He died for sin and He died for my sin and He is my only hope. And so when Paul talks about salvation, he's saying, continue to work that out. Make that a reality in your life. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But live it out. And now notice what he says. With fear and trembling. Some have tried to loosen that a little bit and say reverence and awe and respect, and that's true. But apparently this is serious business. That you and I are called to work out our faith seriously before God. That as we go about our daily business, what am I doing to demonstrate that my faith is active? Am I growing my faith? Am I living it out? With fear and trembling. With reverence and awe. I like what Paul says there. And he says, I celebrate your obedience whether I'm there or not. Now, apparently, if our chronology is correct, Paul hadn't been in Philippi for 10 years. He hadn't seen the church, but he'd heard about them. But he had this deep love for them. And Paul said, when I was there, you were living out your faith. And even now, I'm not there. You're still continuing to live it out. There isn't somebody watching over the shoulder saying, hey, you living it out right? When we were kids, my mother, and I don't know why is it always falls. Seems like it falls to the mom. But anyway, that's the way it was. You know, we had chores. And she was rather particular about how they would be done. And I don't, you know, I'm glad we learned how to do things right, you know. But there was a tendency sometimes when she was absent that we weren't quite as involved in doing as she wanted it done. You know, and Paul commends these individuals and says, you know, whether I've been with you or not, you have this heart for God that you want to grow, and I just celebrate that. Not that somebody's looking over the shoulder, you know, whacking you, saying, man, you need to get back in line. He says, I see that you have this heart, and you have a desire, so you need to work out your salvation. Bring it to completion. It's a lifelong journey, friends. We're never going to get to the point where we say, okay, at age whatever, I have now completed. It's a lifelong journey. But then we say, well, you know, that's about impossible to do on our own. That is true. It is. So look at verse 13. Verse 12 says that working out our salvation, it's our work, it's our responsibility. There was a phrase that has been used, let go and let God. That is totally foreign to this, as if somehow I get saved, I just sit in my easy chair, I let go, let God, and He begins this process of making me what I ought to be. So verse 12 says, I have a responsibility, I have a work. But praise God that it isn't just dependent upon me. And so that's verse 13. It's God's work and it's also His responsibility. So, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Man, I'm glad this is a joint project. There's still hope for me. And so Paul says, in this, there's God's responsibility. So, the idea in work out your salvation, the verb that's used there, is the idea of bring it to conclusion. What we see in verse 13, and it's a present tense, so God's doing it. In verse 13, it's the word for energize, that God is the one who energizes me. And He energizes you as a follower of Jesus. If you remember a little bit of your science, we need energy to make anything happen, right? In order to get out of bed this morning, it took energy. For some, it might have taken more energy than for others. When you ate your breakfast, you were eating food so that you would have energy. And so there's this idea, and again, it's a present tense that's used here, but it's God who does the energizing. You say, well, how does that work? What's that look like? Well, think about in Matthew where it talks about Jesus who went into the synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand. He could not move his hand if he wanted to, right? And when Jesus went into the synagogue, He said to this man who had a withered hand, we don't know if it was nerve damage, we don't know if it was from childhood, we don't know what happened. But Jesus said to him, what? Stretch forth your hand. Jesus asked him to do something that he could not do on his own, and the only way he was able to do it was because Jesus energized him. Had he not attempted to extend his hand, he wouldn't have. He still would have been crippled in his hand. Or in John chapter 5, where Jesus has a conversation with a man who is lame. He's been lame for 38 years, and his buddies brought him on a mat. And Jesus says to the man, pick up your mat and walk. Now, if the man would have said, you know, I've been trying that for 38 years, and it hasn't worked, he'd still be laying on his mat. Well, not still, but you get the idea. And so when Jesus said those words, pick up your mat and walk, the man made the attempt to do it and Jesus energized him so that he was able to do it. And that's what this faith in action is all about, that when we begin the process of doing what God calls us to do, of working out our faith with fear and reverence, Jesus comes along, or you could say God comes along, or you could say the Holy Spirit comes along and energizes us so that we are able to do it. And so that's the point that's being made when it says here, work out your faith
Work out your faith with fear and trembling. It's God who's at work with you. It's a command. Dear friends, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, it's a daily effort. It's a daily work. Well, then there's an illustration, an example that's given to us of what this looks like in verses 14 and 16, how you and I have the opportunity to practice it. Just as last week, we noticed that we had the opportunity to practice humility and selflessness within the context of our relationships and that it makes a difference. And humility and selflessness is not something we do on our own. We need the energizing work of God, right? Well, this one, Paul identifies two areas, and at first we look at it and say, you know, this doesn't seem like it ought to make the big list. Because he lists two things. He talks about grumbling and disputing. Do all things without grumbling and complaining or disputing. Now, there's a little word in there that creates a lot of problem. It's a little word all. Right? All. How about we just do most things? How about everything but having to deal with this virus? How about everything but having to deal with the complicated schooling situation? How about everything to do with... No, it says all. So do all things without grumbling. For those of you grammar and English students, this is what they call an onomatopoeia. You remember that? Onomatopoeia. And that means that the word sounds like the word itself. In the Greek language, this is gogousmos. Gogousmos, that sounds a little bit like grumbling, doesn't it? So maybe you can use this at home. You know, you sounded like you were kind of doing some gogousmos there. You didn't like the breakfast. A little grumbling, a little complaining. And Paul says, look, I don't want you to do this. No grumbling and complaining. I read this past week. I don't know if this is true, but it was an interesting approach anyway. Sociologist who said one of the reasons why we have more grumbling and complaining, I don't know if this is true. I haven't gone back to the history of grumbling and complaining. But he said the reason is because we have smaller family sizes than what we used to. And I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. Where is he going to go with this? And his deal was that in larger families, you know, 5, 6, 8, 10, 12, 15 kids or whatever it is, when mom put the food or dad put the food on the table, this is it. This is it. This is cow's tongue. That's supper. You don't like cow's tongue? Breakfast will be tomorrow. And breakfast and supper's at 5:30, and if you don't like it and you miss it, that's kind of tough. That's it. Whereas with the smaller set of kids, you know, we have like 1.7, I think, in a household. I don't know who the one is and the seven is. Your kids can figure that out. You know, there's this tendency, oh, you don't like cow's tongue? How about a hamburger? How about a hot dog? And so there's more of this tendency to, oh, we're going to fix whatever it is you're grumbling about and so on and so forth. And I just thought it was an interesting insight. You know, I don't know if it's true or not. You can go do the research behind it. When I was in college, I never had the opportunity to meet this gentleman because he wasn't there that long. But we had a gentleman, a young guy, freshman, who came into college, story is told, went into the boys' dorm. And mom made his bed for him and organized his clothes and took him out of the suitcase and put everything in the right drawer. And she was shocked to find out and made his bed for him. And she was shocked to find out that nobody came in and made his bed for him the next day. So she packed him up and took him home. That, I don't know if he was the one or the 0.7. All right, maybe he's a 0.5. But in other words, you know, we've not taught our kids. And so this idea about let's teach them what it means, grumbling, complaining, and not to do that. Heard us, from what I'm told, is a true story of a customer who went into a retail business. And when this customer walked in, there were flashes of light from a camera. You know, the camera's taking pictures. There was a TV camera there. And as they walked in, a manager handed this individual some flowers and a crisp $100 bill. And customer's kind of wondering, what in the world is this all about? And the manager said, you know, congratulations, you're our 1,000th customer. that we've ever had. And you know, we're making progress and we're really grateful for this. And asked this customer, so why'd you come into our store today? Customer sheepishly replied, because I'm headed to the complaint department. And so grumbling and complaining. And so he says, you know, this grumbling that we have within us, it's our tendency, it's built in, but it's not that honor God, that faith in action. Because when we grumble, what are we saying? God, you haven't treated me fair, right? You've neglected, you haven't taken care of these things. There's a stronger word other than the grumbling, and that's disputing. It's arguing, debating, it's being contentious. Man, we have a lot of opportunity to be contentious, don't we, today? In how we approach things. I think we'll just leave it there for now. We can figure that piece out. The different aspects of that. The first one that ever really did this dispute that I could track down, of course it goes back to the very beginning, I think was Adam. The garden, you remember? After Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, and God comes down to hold them to account and starts with Adam. And Adam, you know, what's going on here? And Adam points his finger at God and says, it's the woman you gave me. Yeah? God, it's your fault. It's her fault and your fault. You know, in today's terminology, we call that blame shifting. And so that was his complaint. God, it's your fault. You haven't treated me right. So Paul says, for us as followers of Jesus, a faith that works is found in how we respond to the events of life. Do we grumble and dispute? He said there are three traits that ought to be ours as a result of being followers of Jesus. Verse 15, so that, do all things with grumbling or and without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Three traits that are to be ours. They're kind of tightly packed together. You might be blameless. That has the idea of moral integrity. It's outward behavior, that there's no scandal. I think in terms of great illustration of this is Daniel in the Old Testament. You recall that he was a Jewish individual living in Babylon, and there were others in the political circles that hated him. Hated the fact of his position and his influence. And so they were determining, how can we get at Daniel? And they looked at the way he conducted business. And there was nothing that he didn't pilfer any funds. He didn't misrepresent anything before Nebuchadnezzar. And so they said the only thing that we can get him on is on his faith with God. He serves God. So let's get him on that. He's blameless. Your enemies can't even find anything to accuse you of. That's pretty impressive. And Paul says that's where we should be. He says we should be innocent, pure. It has the idea of being inward moral integrity. That's the root of our behavior. And then lastly, he talks about being above reproach. I think that puts that all together. Why? Because these are family traits. We're children of God. This is how we are to live. Notice what he says. Because you're living in a crooked and twisted culture. We get our word, the word crooked there, we get our word scoliosis, curvature of the spine, that comes from this idea. We live in a twisted world, don't we? It's bent out of shape, it's perverse, it's even a stronger word, it's distorted. We live in a world in which good is called evil and evil is called good. And yet, in spite of that, Paul says, I'm not interested. I don't want you to go hide in some corner. I don't want you to go quarantine yourself. I don't want you to go find some little Christian commune and hide out there. He said, I want you to shine as lights of God, to be luminaries of God in this dark world. Because if we don't do it, who's going to? Don't spiritually quarantine ourselves from what we see around us. And Paul says that our testimony is tarnished when we grumble and complain. So that we can hold fast, verse 16, so that we can hold fast or hold forth the word of life. This is the only book that gives to us life. As we read about it and apply it to our lives, it's the word of life. And so we hold it, I like it, we hold it fast, we don't let go, and we hold it forth, in other words, we promote it. I think both of those aspects are involved in this until the day of Christ Jesus. Whether that's when we go to meet Jesus, step out of this life, or we meet Him in the air in the rapture of the church, whatever it might be, at some point in time we're going to meet Christ. And so we continue living this way. And Paul says, I want to do this because I don't want to waste my life. I want a faith that works because I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to run in vain, and I don't want to toil in vain. It is hard work. Both of those aspects, those words, running and toiling, means that this is hard work. A faith that works is an effort. It's a daily effort. A faith that we put into practice in our lives. And Paul says, I don't want to waste my life, and none of us here want to do that. Only one life we're giving to live for Christ. And so Paul says in verses 14 to 16, here's an example of faith that works. And then he says an attitude of joy because of faith that works we see in verses 17 to 18. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Isn't that pretty cool? That as we have joy in our lives, it gets to spill out on other people. And other people, as they have joy in their lives, get to spill out on us. Isn't that something our world needs? And so Paul says, a faith that works is a faith that has joy. And he uses the aspect of an offering that's poured out, a drink offering. It was one of the last offerings that would be offered. It was voluntary. You could do it. You didn't have to. But it was taking a glass of wine and pouring it on the coals. And as the wine would hit the coals, the vapor would go up and it would be a sweet-smelling aroma. And Paul says, that's what I want of my life. And I think that's what we want of our lives, isn't it? That our lives are being poured out as a sweet aroma to Christ. Because it's a faith that is at work. And so Paul challenges us that as we live out our lives, that the joy that God gives to us and the work that we put into our growth as followers of Jesus and the enablement or energizing that God gives to us, we get to demonstrate before a world that Christianity really does work. It's a faith that works. Three questions for all of us as we kind of wrap it up this morning. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That's the bottom line. Well, I believe in God. Well, great. That's a good start. I believe that Jesus is God. Great. That's you're taking it a little further. Have you put your faith and trust in the fact that Jesus is your only hope? That He died for your sin and your failure, just as He died for my sin and my failure. And for that of the world, and I put my faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus. I don't add anything to it, to salvation. And you don't add anything to salvation. It's completed. However, once that good work begins, we have a responsibility. And that brings me to the second question that challenged me. And I probably need to put a little sticker on my car dash and door and mirror of the bathroom, and that is, how am I working out my faith? When I get up in the morning, how am I working? How am I choosing to work out my faith today? I think there are at least two aspects of that. Number one, I've got to spend some time in God's Word. Number two, as we're doing here this morning, gathering with God's people as we are able to do that. It's interesting, this past week, and again, I'm not talking to bashing individuals who don't feel that they are safe coming back yet. I get that. But they continue to immerse themselves. But the statistics that are coming out now saying that a third of those who no longer attend church have dropped out, in a sense, of their Christian faith. They claim still to be a Christian, but it isn't a faith that works. In fact, another statistic that went along with that is more time is spent on Netflix than in God's Word. You know, it's like, that has taken all the effort because we're now home doing our thing. And so it's a faith that works. I need to spend some time in this so that I can live it out. That God can challenge me in these areas of grumbling and complaining that too often come up. So it's knowledge and it's action. We can't act if we don't know, and if we don't know, we can't act. And then thirdly, how am I seeking to be a light for Christ in this dark world? How am I seeking to live out? Many of you are. To be that light in this dark world. And what Paul tells us here is that our Christian life is to be a demonstration of faith that works. They've got something that really works. Their faith is a demonstration that works. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you enable us, you energize us to do what we can't do on our own. And that you're in the business of transforming our lives, of changing our lives. Because of what Jesus has done, it's all on Him. He's given to us eternal life, but then it becomes our responsibility to live out, to make it a faith that works, a faith that is energized by Your power. And Father, the world desperately needs to see followers of Jesus who are living out an active faith. That as we saw last week in as we approach life, that it isn't all about us. It's a selfless life as Jesus lived. It's a life of humility. And Father, even as we look at today, it hits an area that sometimes we don't consider to be all that big, and yet the grumbling and disputing can keep people from knowing You, from really listening to what we have to say. And so, Father, we want to recommit ourselves to Christian life that's a demonstration of a faith that works. Father, You know that there are those here in really tough situations job-wise where it is so negative. Not only negative, it's dangerous. And so, Lord, I pray for Your grace, Your energizing grace. For those who are school teachers going back and dealing with a lot of questions, difficulties, pray for Your energizing grace as they reflect Christ through all of this confusion. Father, for those in businesses, the energizing grace of Christ living through and demonstrating who You are and what and how business is done and conducted. On athletic fields, places of recreation, in our interaction with other people, that we demonstrate that we have a faith that works. It's not merely intellectual assent. So, Father, we recommit ourselves to that this day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.